Let's pray together.
Father, thank you for gathering us this morning. Thank you for bringing us together that we might sit under your word and worship together and pray together in the day that you may be found. Thank you for the ministry of the gospel in our lives. Thank you for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the intercession of our Lord and for his power at work within us, even through all of our weaknesses and failures. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as we consider again this topic of sanctification, not only in our worship today, but here in this class, that you would do this great work, that you would sanctify us completely, that you would subdue the influence of sin in our lives and grow us in true holiness and righteousness, that we might delight in you and give ourselves to you more freely and know that you have given yourself to us in Christ. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we are walking through chapter 13. I decided to stay with section 2 again. We've looked at this a couple of weeks. I think maybe 1 week, maybe. I think just 1 week. Yeah. But we have a lot to discuss regarding this topic of sanctification. And I know I do a lot of repetition when it comes to review, but hopefully this is drilling into your mind core truths of what it means to know Christ and to have the redemption of Christ applied to your life through faith. We distinguish between the accomplishment of redemption 2,000 years ago and the application of redemption. Redemption accomplished, redemption applied. So we're in the area of redemption applied as we look at the benefits of our union with Christ. And as we review, look at your handout, sanctification is a benefit of our union with Christ, flowing from the power of his death and resurrection for us, received through faith. So when you become a Christian, you are united to Christ and you receive everything that is in Christ. Your justification, your, anybody? Second benefit that we've discussed, adoption, thank you. And now sanctification. And as we think about this this wonderful work of God, we're reminded that we're not on our own, that Jesus' power in his death and resurrection comes to us day by day as we are joined to him through faith. Look at Acts 26:18. This is his report of what God said to him on the road to Emmaus, that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. There's a key dimension of our justification and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So our sanctification is not something that happens outside of the gospel or disconnected from Christ, as if the only thing that he did was secure your forgiveness and now it's up to you to live for him and show how grateful you are to everything that Jesus has done for you. We've talked in weeks past how that can be turned around into a kind of unintentional legalism in our Christian life. God's done all these great things for me. I got to get busy living for him. No. Part of the gospel is that he is sanctifying you. That the whole power of his death and resurrection is not only to forgive you, but to grow you in holiness. Well, I say here, that process gets going with what we've called definitive sanctification. Letter B. Definitive sanctification. Okay. Pop quiz time. Don't look at your handout. Can somebody describe definitive sanctification? What do we mean by that? What is this theological, biblical idea? Why is it called definitive sanctification? Anybody want to give it a shot? We're all friends here. Nobody's going to shame you. Kim, you want to give it a shot? You looked. Okay. What do you remember from looking at your hand up?
For all, it's the absolute that we are changed.
change, right? Once for all, you know, just getting sanctified. Once for all breach was sin as a sin.
There we go.
So the stop, like stopping sin, moving forward.
Yes.
Recognition that sin stops, that we're still able to move forward.
Okay. Now, when you say sin stops, maybe we can qualify that a little bit. Like when you become a Christian, we're not immediately,
right. No.
Like sin doesn't stop in that sense, but sin as an enslaving power stops. Sin's, we might say, dominion over your life stops. The influence of sin continues. Temptation to sin continues, but sin as your slave master has stopped. And there's been a once for all break with sin as an enslaving power. That's what Scottish theologian John Murray has called definitive sanctification. And we see this in Romans 6, where Paul says, how can we go on sinning? Now that we have died to sin, that's his language for definitive sanctification. You have died to sin. How can you live in it any longer? You have a different relationship with sin now that you are joined to Christ through faith. And I've said it before, I'll say it again. That is one of the most important things to remember as you face temptation to sin. To say, I have died to this. It's not my slave master. However much it may feel like I am enslaved to this habit of sin, it doesn't own me the way that it once did. And it's at that moment of definitive sanctification that the real battle begins. It is what inaugurates the battle. So just because you're fighting against sin does not mean you are under the enslaving power of sin. It may well mean that you are a Christian and that you are engaged in a life or death fight against sin now that you belong to Christ. I didn't put these quotes, this quote from John Owen on previous handouts, but I thought it would be useful to include here. I've been touting John Owen and his work on temptation and mortification of sin, which we'll talk about again. John Owen, the great 17th century Puritan English theologian, probably the greatest English theologian ever to live. He said, this is what the duty of a pastor is. The duty of a pastor is to convince those in whom sin evidently hath the dominion that such is indeed their state and condition. So the first duty of a pastor is to convince people who are actually under the enslaving power of sin that it's really the case. Now, why would people need to be persuaded that they're under the dominion of sin if they're not a Christian? Why do you think that they need to be told this? Especially in our day, the last thought that people have is that I'm under the enslaving power of sin. Yeah, I mean, especially in our modern contemporary day, just like you said, people are by nature good, right? We might have some bad apples here and there, but I'm better than the next guy, right? And he's saying, no, one of the truths that we need to come to grips with is that outside of Christ, we actually are enslaved to sin. And people need to be told that from the Word of God. But the pastor, he goes on, is also called to this. Maybe this applies to you even more. To satisfy some that sin hath not the dominion over them, notwithstanding its restless acting in them and warring against their souls. Yet unless this can be done, it is impossible that they should enjoy peace and comfort in this life. What a wonderful word. The pastor is called to convince people that are outside of Christ that they actually are outside of Christ, that they have not yet confessed Christ to be their Savior, and that matters a great deal. but also to convince Christians that they're actually not under the reign and power of sin, even though they fight against it and feel it and war against it in their hearts. I've always found that to be fascinating. Okay, well, if definitive sanctification is the once-for-all breach with sin as an enslaving power, that definitive dimension of sanctification gives way to the progressive dimension of sanctification. Sanctification as a process. This is what Rush is preaching on this morning from 1 Thessalonians 5. And we said that this process itself has two dimensions to it, mortification and vivification. We like our ification words in the Christian faith. Mortification is that gradual weakening of sin's influence through a constant watchfulness and fighting against sin by the power of Christ's death applied to us, such that we see, and I add here, maybe over a long period of time, an increasing measure of success. We want to continually drive a nail through our sin every day as we lift our eyes to Christ, as we remember Hebrews 4, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us in our weakness, but who was tempted in every way, yet without sin, that he's ready to give help, to give grace and mercy to those in time of need. And as your mind is confronted by temptation and sin, the best thing you can do is immediately turn to Christ and say, I am in need of your grace and mercy, come to my aid, and then believe that he will do it. This is how we mortify sin. And then vivification, the gradual enlivening of our hearts to greater degrees of glory, beauty in us by the power of Christ's resurrection applied to us, such that we experience, again, maybe over a long period of time, an increasing enjoyment of God. This is the road of sanctification. This is what it means to be transformed in our union with Christ. Maybe one last comment I can say in this work is that there's a mysterious interplay between God's work and your work. God is the one who must initiate, sustain, and complete this work in you. But that does not mean you are to just sit back and wait for the Holy Spirit to zap you in your efforts at holiness. There's a mysterious interplay between God's sovereign work in you and your effort to fight against sin. The best place I think we can go is Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Right? You're in Christ, live like it. But what does he say right after that? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for, anybody remember?
It is he who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
It is God who's at work in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see the mystery there? It's like you're putting forth effort, but you're only able to do that because God is at work in you. And because God is at work in you, that doesn't mean you shouldn't put forth effort. You work.
Like applying what God has done. It's like if you're really a gifted singer or anything, you still have to apply.
Okay, that's a good analogy. Yeah. He's given you gifts. Develop those gifts. But even as you develop those gifts, it's like it's God at work in you. So at every point, you can't take credit. You can't be like, oh, look at me. I did that. God may have helped me 99%, but I'm chipping in my 1%. No. It is 100% God, and therefore calls for 100% of your effort in holiness. Sarah?
On a podcast yesterday that was more just, I was interested in it for political commentary,
not theological.
Okay.
Because he said, you do what you can and let God do the rest.
Right. That is chopping up the mystery into like a shared transaction. And that's not what sanctification is, right? It is not he does 50% and I do 50%. And again, it's not even he does 99% and I do 1%. I had a professor call this the mysterious math of sanctification. That 100% plus 100% equals 100%. 100% God, that's basic and primary. Yet it engages 100% of your will and your effort. And I think a lot of Christians miss that. They think that if we put forth any effort, it's legalistic. Or if we're called to put forth any effort, we're somehow doing it on our own. Both of those are errors when it comes to this inward work of transformation and union with Christ.
It's interesting because it makes me think of a friend of mine who is a missionary, and she frequently, just like there's different types of nurses, there's different types of Christians, is how I have to remind myself.
Okay.
I was an ear nurse, so decisions completely, what are we doing, why are we doing it?
Okay.
Versus someone who is long-term rehab nurses, okay, we're just going to go slow and steady. So this person does a great job of saying, I'm waiting on the Lord, I'm waiting on the Lord.
Okay.
And anyways, it's very interesting to me because I'm tempted to also rush her process when I realize that if she's waiting on the Lord, I need to be respectful of that at the same time.
Yes.
There's a lot that goes in there, but it's not that the Lord gives you quick answers either.
Yes.
It works both ways.
I'm so glad you brought that up. I have a quote here. Did I include it? Yeah. All right, let's just drop down. We're going to go to 13:2, but just drop down to those quotes from Calvin and Kevin DeYoung. I'm sure Kevin would love to be paired up with John Calvin right there. Yeah, in the same box. I gave him the same box. We're going to go back to 13:2, but look at what Calvin says, that this relates to what Kim just said. Let each one of us then proceed according to the measure of his puny capacity. Like Calvin just encourages you with the words that he uses, right? Let us proceed according to the measure of his puny capacity and set out upon the journey we have begun. And let us not despair at the slightness of our success. For even though attainment may not correspond to desire, I love this line. When today outstrips yesterday, the effort is not lost. I've read this quote for years now, and I'm just encouraged by it every time. Let us not despair at the slightness of our success. Like, to use Kim's illustration, let's be rehab nurses, not ER nurses. Both have their place. Sometimes there is emergency addressing of sin issues that need to come fast and quick. But in general, we're in a long rehab process. And we need to run the long game. And the attitude that we should have is not, I want to be more sanctified than I was yesterday. But, Lord, sanctify me more so that I see your work over the long haul. Right? We do this when we, those of you who are parents, you're tempted to see like rapid transformation. And you have to remember, no, this is long haul. This is building cathedral type attitude. And this is what Kevin DeYoung says. This is why I paired him. He says, you shouldn't take your spiritual temperature every day. You need to look for progress over months and years, not by minutes and hours. I find that to be helpful. Now, our deceptive hearts can fall off the wagon in the other way and say, oh, well, eventually I'll be sanctified, you know. I'm just going to kick back and sort of settle in with my sin habits now because eventually God's going to address it. No, that's not the attitude either.
I'm doing the best I can.
Yeah. There is a, as we're going to see, there's a war going on. And we can't grow slack in the war. So let's look back at 13:2. We've looked at this in weeks past. By the way, thank you to Noah. Is Noah here? Noah, thanks for teaching last week. How did it go, everybody? When Noah was it good? Okay. I look forward to hearing about it. Thank you so much. Let's look at 13:2. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life, there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Okay, this is getting real. This is the real Christian life. We looked 2 weeks ago at the idea, number one, that sanctification is throughout in the whole man. That what God wants to do is sanctify you completely, as Rush is preaching. And there were implications of that idea as we think about sanctification today. One of the things we drew out is that sanctification doesn't mean hiding our sins better. Sanctification doesn't mean growing holy in one area of life while we hide away this other section of our lives from the Lord and His grace. Sanctification is the gradual, in terms of its mortification dimension, it is the weakening of sin's influence across the board. And one of the ways that begins to happen is as we lay our whole heart before the Lord. And we say, search me, O God. Know my anxious heart. See if there is any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Let me hold nothing back from you. Let me not hide this precious sin from you. The work is to be comprehensive. And so I think we can ask ourselves, is there anything off limits to God in our lives? Are we being honest with the Lord about the breadth and depth of our need for the saving work of Christ to be applied to us? And then we consider the fact that sanctification is yet imperfect in this life. The scope is going to be total, but it's imperfect in this life. And it says there abiding still some remnants of corruption in every part. Chad Van Dixhorn, in his commentary on the Confession, says if we could x-ray our mind and hearts, a theological radiologist would still see remnants of corruption in every part. And one of the implications of this is that we need to be realistic in the Christian life about our own indwelling sin. We need to be ruthlessly realistic that there are remnants of corruption in every part. And we need to be realistic about how we're going to fight against sin. Men and women maybe ask this question differently because on the whole, we struggle with different things, but strategically, and you guys know what I'm talking about, strategically avoiding contexts in which we are tempted to sin. Ladies, you know the context in which you're tempted to sin. And avoiding those contexts. We've brought up marriage before. My wife and I, we learned this from the Van Dixhorns, actually. We don't make any decisions after 10 o'clock at night. So we're tired, cranky. Like, we're not making life decisions about 10, after 10. And as we've gotten older, I think we're pushing it to like 9. Like, just no good is going to come of having like deeper life altering conversations about critical issues. After 10, Robert can get away with stuff. You know, somehow children, I'll stop there. Yeah. Yeah. We do. I've got his back too.
just not after 10 o'clock. That's right. Yeah. Okay, one more application, I think, is that if sanctification is throughout and yet imperfect in this life, I think one of the ways we can encourage one another is to, when you see a fellow believer growing, like, you can say that, right? How encouraging would it be if somebody came to you and said, you know what, it depends on how it's said, but I've really seen you grow in this area, you know, and it's encouraging for me to see. Again, you don't want to say, like, you used to be a really selfish person, and you're getting a little bit better. No, but saying, over the long haul, I've seen you grow in wisdom and in self-control and in godliness and in discernment. How encouraging would that be? All right, well, let's turn to the third part. It's going to be complete. It's imperfect in this life, but there is, what does it say? A continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. The word lusting there, that's interesting. We don't often use that in this broader context, but the word there used in the confession simply means having a strong inclination, an intense desire, right? There is a war as the flesh has an intense desire against the spirit, and the spirit has an intense desire against the flesh. Now, we're going to talk about the flesh here in a minute, but let's just go with letter B here. Why do you think the war is irreconcilable? And what does this teach us about the character of sin? This war is irreconcilable. What does this teach us about the character of sin? Thoughts, Sarah? Exactly right. There is no peace to be had in this war. Again, John Owen, who's just so good on this, he says, I'm probably butchering his language here, but he says, sin is more than an enemy because an enemy can be reconciled. We were reconciled to God when we were his enemies. But you can never be reconciled to sin. It's more than an enemy. He says, sin is enmity itself. Sin is enmity. We see that word back in Genesis 3, right? Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between you, Eve, or you, Satan, and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. There's going to be a spiritual war between Eve as she has turned to God in faith and the enemy of her soul, Satan himself. And it's going to be a never-ceasing war. And that war comes out in the Christian life as we face sin as the intense, hostile enemy of our hearts in Christ. Intense hatred. Sin accepts no terms of peace. It accepts no truce. The only thing you can do with sin is kill it or be killed by it. Those are the only options. And we feel this battle in us. Romans 7 is a classic text. Paul is describing, it's actually a very challenging text. I think one of the hardest texts to interpret in the whole Bible, but in terms of the existential Christian experience, I think it does shed light on it. He says, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Now, what law in context do you think he has in mind there? The law of God. He's talking about the law of Moses, basically the Ten Commandments, right? God's prescribed commands for the Christian. But he has a little play on words coming. But I see in my members, that is in my body, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Now those last 1, 2, 3 times he uses the word law, he doesn't have in mind the law of Moses. He has more in mind a principle or power. So he's using the word law in 2 different senses as a play on words. I delight in the law of God, but I have this other law, this other principle, this other power that's at work in me that's fighting against my delight in the law of the Lord. And John Owen makes this very clear. He says, before sin is an outward act, sin is a power in the heart that grips a person's mind and emotions and desires. Here's what he says in his works. I have this here. As every drop of poison is poison and will infect, and every spark of fire is fire and will burn, so is everything of the law of sin, the last, the least of it. It is enmity. It will poison. It will burn. Owen goes on to say this, mortification abates of sin's force, but does not change its nature. Grace changes the nature of a man, but nothing can change the nature of sin. Mortification abates sin's force, but does not change its nature. Grace changes the nature of a man, but nothing can change the nature of sin. This is vital. If we're going to be facing this irreconcilable war, it begins by recognizing the unchangeable character of sin. This inward power, this all-out assault on the spirit who lives in you. And it comes from, this is the tragic thing, it comes from the human heart. This power is lodged in you and in me, even as a Christian. But here's the encouraging thing. Westminster Confession 13:2 says that this irreconcilable war is between the flesh and the spirit. It does not say this war is between you and the flesh. It says it's between the spirit and the flesh. Now, let's just pause right here and think about the word flesh here. The word flesh is used in different ways in the Bible. One of the ways that it's used is simply to describe the human body as a fact, not morally charged in any way, but just the physicality of our embodied identity. And the first 2 verses I include there use it this way. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we're members of his body. So husbands are to love their wives as their own flesh, and so on. 1 John 4:2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Speaking of the incarnation, the eternal Son of God took on a human nature, a real human soul and a human body, true flesh. But then the next 2 uses flesh in a different way, and it's using it as a human being stamped by sin. Basically a synonym for our fallen human nature. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, Paul says, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. And Galatians 5, for you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. All right, when we're talking about this irreconcilable war between the spirit and the flesh, it's obviously using the word flesh in this fallen human nature, remnants of corruption, enmity lodged in the heart, even of the Christian. So how are these battle lines encouraging to you, I ask? It doesn't say you and the flesh, or your best efforts and the flesh. It says the spirit lusts against the flesh. What do you think about this? Thoughts?
Say the Spirit helps in our weakness.
Yes. Yeah. The Spirit, obviously, we're talking about who? The Holy Spirit, right? Spirit of God. Is the Spirit any less God
than the Father or the Son? No. Mystery of the Trinity here. Father, Son, and Spirit are one God, and each is God Himself. So the Spirit is the fullness of God. And one of the blessings of being united to Christ is that the Father has sent the Holy Spirit into your heart so that you can cry out, Abba, Father. You can pray to God in the day that He may be found. You can offer yourself as a willing sacrifice. You can praise Him. You can worship Him. You can live like a Christian, whereas you couldn't before. And it is this Spirit who dwells in you who is at war against the remnants of corruption in your heart. And that's the battle, that it's the Holy Spirit in you who wars against the flesh. Right.
I think that's encouraging to think like that.
Yeah.
Fluctuating. Even though I may fluctuate.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. If you go home and you read from John 14 to John 17, when Jesus is preparing to leave His disciples and He's talking to them in the upper room, He spends so much time talking to them about the Holy Spirit whom He's going to send. He's like, and He wants to assure them, I'm going to ask the Father, and He's going to give you another helper to be with you and in you forever. Now, one of the beautiful things about that is that when Jesus dies and rises and ascends to the right hand of the Father, and He pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church, the Spirit is not some kind of consolation prize. The Spirit is not like JV, can I put it this way? Like JV Jesus for you. The Spirit is how Jesus is present in you. The Spirit is how Jesus comes to the whole church and embraces every believer. If Jesus were in the flesh today, He would be limited by His physical locality. We'd all have to get on a plane and just to be dispensationalist for a moment, go to Jerusalem and visit Jesus. But no, the Holy Spirit embraces us all in the everlasting embrace of Jesus Christ, and He indwells everyone who believes in Him. And the reason we can say this is look at what Romans 8 says on our handout. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay, that means outside of Christ, not believing in Him, living under the dominion of sin. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That the Spirit is the one who rules you. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now look at what he says. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What I want to draw out for you is the way that Paul can easily switch from saying the Spirit is in you to saying Christ is in you. The reason that Paul can do that is because to have the Spirit in you is to have Christ in you. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit is the way in which Jesus in heaven is dwelling in you. It is His power. It is His emissary. The Spirit is His presence. And He brings the fullness of Christ to you. So this is a huge encouragement. So we want to end as we began. We're not alone in the process of sanctification. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us. The Spirit who has brought Christ to us, who's broken the power and dominion of sin over us, and who will complete the good work that He's begun. Well, let's read the text where 13:2 comes from Galatians 5, 16-24. And I'll make just a couple of closing comments. Does anybody have their Bibles and want to read that? Or, it's on the handout.
Can I get a volunteer to read this long section from Galatians 5? Anybody want to read it? Stephen, thank you.
But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires.
Okay, thank you. Okay, I'm borrowing from Sinclair Ferguson here. I'm a big fan of that short little podcast, Things Unseen. You guys are listening to Things Unseen, maybe, on your commute? He went through a stretch where he was walking through each one of the fruit of the Spirit, and he mentioned this man, Henry Martin. Henry Martin was a brilliant, by all accounts, brilliant young man. At the age of 16, he entered into Cambridge University, where he took top honors in mathematics. Henry Martin left a life of academia to become an Anglican priest and missionary in India and Persia. He died a young man, likely from malaria, as well as advancing tuberculosis, as he began to try to travel back to England to recover. And his mentor was a great preacher named Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon is one of Aaron Messner's great heroes. And Charles Simeon knew and loved young Henry Martin. And on one of his trips back, Simeon allegedly saw Henry Martin and remarked that he had changed. But his change was not how tall he had gotten, but that, quote, the fruit of the Spirit seemed to be perfectly proportioned. And Ferguson says, this is just about the greatest thing any Christian could ever be told, how the Holy Spirit works. Notice in Galatians 5:22, it's not the fruits of the Spirit, but it's the singular. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And Ferguson makes the point that one reason he thinks that it's in the singular is because this is the one multifaceted fruit of the Spirit of Christ in a Christian, is that all of these things begin to grow, and they're intended to grow in perfect proportion. That's different than what Paul says in verse 19 about the works of the flesh. The works are plural. The works of the flesh are chaotic. They are disjointed. They are flying off in every direction, like some malformed kind of creature, right? But the fruit of the Spirit comes as a package deal and is designed to grow in perfect proportion on the branches of the tree. And then Ferguson says, there's something else about fruit here. You guys remember, maybe we've talked about this. Why do you think he calls it, to use the metaphor of fruit? Have you ever tried to grow fruit? Takes a while, right? I've never actually done it, I'm assuming, right? No, fruit takes time. It has to be nurtured, has to be pruned, has to be grown. And this is what the Lord is doing. He's nurturing, He's growing, He's steadily producing the fruit of the Spirit in your life as you know Him, as you know Christ, throughout the years of your life, until one day, the moment you die, that work will be perfected in total, complete purity in your spirit. And then when Christ returns, your body will be raised and you will be with the Lord in perfect body and soul glorification with the Lord forever. And this is the certainty for the people of God. Final thoughts about this? The battle of sanctification in the Christian life?
will. Sanctification is not. Yeah, it's not. It's like you move forward two and then you step back one.
That's right. Yeah, if only the Christian life was like one steady incline all the way to glory. No, that's not how it works. A lot messier. Okay, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious hope that we have in the gospel. We thank you for the presence of the Holy Spirit in us. Lord, how we pray that the Holy Spirit would use the word in our hearts to sanctify us, that we would become more and more like Christ. We thank you that He bears and bore all the fruit of the Spirit in perfect proportion. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Lord, as you grow us, as you sanctify us, we would long to be like Jesus. And we pray that you would do this work in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.